Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Today's open forum, 2 hours of open forum. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, we would love it if you'd call and ask it. We'll do our very best to get you a good answer. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Second hour, Father John Trujillo will be joining us via the magic of
The telephone system.
Well, the internet system.
He's
very advanced. He uses Skype and he does video and it's awesome.
Well, and that's what the internet is. It's like generation two telephone technology.
Yeah, I heard a comedian. Oh, by the way, Jimmy Akin is our host this hour. Jimmy Akin.
Guest. You're the host.
Oh,
unless you want to switch seats.
Don,
I mean, you can answer all the questions.
Oh, that would be kind of fun.
Yeah.
It would be more dangerous. We'd be living more dangerously. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. His latest book, Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Teaches. So I heard a comedian say one time, since you mentioned the phone, he goes, like in the 1980s when you saw all these different things like a fax machine and a computer and who would have thought the phone's going to win?
Uh-huh.
Like the winner of all of this will be the people will just have a phone and everything else will be folded into it.
I know some sci-fi authors who saw something pretty close to that in the 70s. Yeah. Larry Niven and Jerry Pournelle, longtime team of writers. They also write individually, but together they wrote a number of very popular books. One of them was a book called The Mote in God's Eye.
Yeah.
And it's set in the 31st century and civilization has risen and fallen a few times, but mankind's out among the stars. And it's set on a Navy ship and people have two devices they carry with them.
Yeah.
Their pocket phone and their pocket computer. And so they got all the way down to seeing it's going to be two devices. What they didn't see is it's going to be one.
Yeah, right. Well, that's pretty good then. That's pretty good. I mean, I remember when the clamshell cell phone came out.
Mm-hmm.
It looked an awful lot like that Star Trek communicator.
I always thought that Paramount should have licensed, you know, that design to some cell phone company.
Have
one. And actually, they do have things like that where I've even seen, you know, on Next Generation, they had the comm badges they would wear. And there is like a Star Trek comm badge thing that you can wear on your chest that connects to your phone. You slap your thing on your chest and it turns on your phone.
Don't tempt me, Jimmy Akin. Don't tempt me. Again, it's open forum today. If you're not a Catholic, you're welcome to call. If you're Catholic, you're very welcome to call. If you're anything in between, you're also welcome to call. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. The lines do fill up quickly on open forum days, so go ahead and start dialing. But we're loaded with calls already. Jimmy, you ready to go?
Yeah.
All right, Rick in Rockford, Illinois, watching on YouTube Live. You are first up with Jimmy Akin. Your question, Rick.
Yes. I've been trying to read the Gospels more often and just had a question about a pattern that I've noticed that I hear talked about, but I haven't really understood the answer fully. When often Jesus will perform a miracle or a healing or these things, and he so often will say, "Tell no one about this."
Right.
And then they go and they tell everyone, and so I'm just kind of curious about that. What scholars kind of make of that?
It's part of a pattern that is sometimes referred to as the messianic secret. And the idea is that Jesus, even though he was the Messiah and he came to do certain things and eventually to announce his messiahship, he didn't want everyone to understand this right from the beginning. One of the reasons is that there was a big expectation at the time that the Messiah was going to arrive, and there was an expectation that he was going to lead a war against the Romans, that he was going to cast off the shackles that the Jewish people had been under ever since Pompey the Great took over in 63 BC. You know, so this was less than 100 years after the Romans had been in control. And so there was a lot of kind of rebel sentiment. And in fact, just a few decades later in the AD 60s, there was so much revolutionary fervor that they started a big war against the Romans. And so since the common understanding of the Messiah at the time was not that he was going to suffer and die for us, but that he was going to be a military leader, a warlord, it would have, if Jesus had openly announced his messiahship right from the beginning, it would have not allowed him to conduct the extensive ministry of preaching and teaching and healing and so forth that he actually did. He would have, you know, been baptized and gone straight to the cross if he had said, "I'm the Messiah," right from the beginning. And so he consequently didn't announce publicly that he was the Messiah until he was under arrest. He did announce it privately to the disciples in, for example, Matthew 16, where Peter makes the confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus acknowledges that. So he had let his inner disciples know, but in order to prevent his ministry from being impeded, he kept this knowledge on a reserved basis. He also, because there were certain signs that were associated with the Messiah and people were already speculating, is he the Messiah or not, he also wanted to keep some of his miracles quiet as well, partly for messianic reasons, so people didn't assume he's the coming deliverer who's going to deliver us from the Romans. And so that's one of the reasons. But another reason is just the popularity that publicly announcing these miracles would result in is something that could itself impede his ministry. And in fact, it's noted in the Gospels after people have defied his orders or disobeyed his orders and announced it to everybody anyway, the crowds become so huge that he can't enter a town.
Yeah.
Anymore.
Right.
And he certainly not openly. And so consequently, it was interfering with his ministry, and he wanted to preserve his freedom of motion so he wasn't constantly besieged by crowds. He had other things he needed to do. He needed to be alone and consecrate himself to God. He needed to teach his disciples privately. He needed to move around from one town to another, and all of that would be impeded if he's constantly surrounded by huge crowds. And so that's one of the reasons that he would on occasion, especially towards the beginning of his ministry, tell people to keep things quiet. He was willing to help them individually, and that shows his compassion, but it also shows that he has other goals in mind as well that he's also pursuing, and he needs to strike a balance between those different goals.
Thanks, Rick. I hope that was helpful to you. 888-31-TRUTH, our number. It is open forum today. And up next, Michael in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Michael, your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, thank you. Fine, Jimmy. I'm always finding the statement Jesus made to Peter, that declaring him a rock, and that on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I may be looking at how Jesus is building his church in a more loosely fashion, but I just wanted to ask, are there certain skills each generation is being given the privilege of reconciling all things, even if they're separated from the church, but they're ultimately moving in the direction of the church in spite of their own ignorance, and that the Lord's just looking for those who are looking to be those ministers of reconciliation?
Well, sure. The Holy Spirit enlightens every man. Jesus enlightens every man. And so consequently, there's a ray of divine truth in every person's life. The Holy Spirit has also planted in various cultures ideas that help prepare people for the full revelation of God's will in Christianity. Some of those are built into our very hearts, into our human nature, like the moral law that God's written in our hearts, even though it's been disfigured by sin. Others are items of culture, ideas that are out there in various cultures that incline towards Christianity. These ideas were sometimes called seeds of the gospel. By various church fathers. They would talk about how even though this culture and this people are pagan, they still have some elements of truth in their belief system that serve as seeds for the gospel that can then germinate when they're given the true gospel and that will help lead them towards Christianity. Jesus empowers people, and the Holy Spirit empowers people in every generation to do good works. And sometimes that's through just the giving us the virtue of charity that allows us to do both spiritual and corporal works of mercy and build his kingdom that way. It also includes the Holy Spirit giving us spiritual gifts to serve the church and to bring more people into it. That's something that St. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 and also in Romans 12. So the ideas that you've put on the table are definitely ones that are out there and that correspond to the way that Jesus is working in the world.
John, we'll have to leave it there, but thank you so much for that question. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. 888-31-TRUTH is the number, and we are continuing with the 20 Answers Challenge. Hundreds have already signed up. We'd love it if you'd join us. The way it works is we've got 32 books in the Catholic Answers 20 Questions series, and when you buy all 32 right now, you get 60% off the normal price, and you get free shipping. Lent begins March 6th next week, so this won't last much longer. Get that free shipping, get 60% off your purchase of the full 32-book sampler of Catholic Answers 20 Answers. For a second, my brain said 20 Questions, but no, it's 20 Answers series right now at shop.catholic.com.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Why do we need Catholic radio? Because not everybody's sitting in front of a computer or watching their television set at home. How about when driving to work? Catholic radio's there for you. I may be a Catholic priest, but I'm still a student of the faith. And Catholic radio helps supply good material, whether it be a question and answer format show, whether it be a show itself on doctrine or theology. I myself, as a priest, am always learning.
Father Wade thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. And Jimmy, I don't know if you know this, but if people sign up for Radio Club, they're going to get a coupon for 50% off of Daily Defense.
Oh, cool.
Your super popular book, Daily Defense, 365 days plus one to becoming a better apologist. When does that go? That goes to two. Oh, it's till Mardi Gras. It ends at midnight on Mardi Gras. So if you haven't joined Radio Club yet, the way you join Radio Club is go to CatholicAnswersLive.com. And just put in your email address, and then we send you free stuff. That's it. It doesn't cost anything. We'd love to have you as a member. Go to CatholicAnswersLive.com and sign up, and you can get 50% off Jimmy's A Daily Defense until Mardi Gras. John in Kalamazoo, Michigan is up next. John's listening on Holy Family Radio. John, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, good evening. Well, the question is, I was reading an article about California is proposing at law where priests would effectively have to divulge any information they heard in the confessional. Now, of course, you know the church stance on that, but what puzzled me, or surprised me, I guess, is the fact they listed there's 10 states with that law already. And I hadn't heard anything about it. I'm assuming that no one's been forced into anything. There was the Louisiana court case here, a couple of years ago. But I just wanted to know what the status, you know, any status on that or what, they really going to force somebody to do something?
And what would the priest have to do? I'd be interested to know on that.
Okay. Well, what the priest would have to do is utterly defy any order to disclose that information under penalty of automatic excommunication reserved to the Holy See.
Yeah.
The Code of Canon Law uses the strongest possible legal language. There's a special term in Latin that's used for this is absolutely altogether everywhere prohibited. And it uses that term for breaking the seal of confession. So consequently, any priest who was required by a civil court to disclose information from the confessional would be obliged in terms of canon and moral law to utterly defy that order and then take whatever legal consequences there might be, whether that means going to prison or something else. I am not aware – I am aware of cases in other parts of the world where courts have tried to do this, and even here in the United States where individual local courts have tried to do this. I'm not familiar with the status of legislation in various states, and it would surprise me if they were – if such laws were applied for a variety of reasons. It would surprise me if prosecutors and judges in various situations would actually try to apply such laws. And if they did, I suspect they wouldn't survive constitutional scrutiny at the Supreme Court because due to what's known as the doctrine of incorporation, state governments who make the state laws are obliged to accept what's in the Bill of Rights, which includes freedom of religion, and that includes Congress, and this by incorporation, it includes the state congresses, are to make no law abridging freedom of religion. And it's an abridgment of freedom of religion to say, okay, even though this is part of your religion that you need to not disclose this, you actually must. And so I suspect any such laws would get struck down on appeal if anybody tried to seriously enforce them.
John, thank you very, very much. It's kind of goofy to think that this would even do anything anyways, because even if you could enforce such a law, people would just stop confessing. Like, murderers aren't going
to
confess.
And that's precisely why the church has the seal of confession, to encourage people to confess no matter what they've done. They can be confident it's not going to be disclosed.
John, again, in Kalamazoo, Michigan, thanks so much for the call. Sarah in San Antonio, Texas, is next listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Sarah, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi there. Mine's really short and sweet. I'm curious why the host being consecrated is broken in half during the consecration prayer.
Okay. It's not any host, because obviously multiple hosts are consecrated and only one of them is broken, the one that the priest himself is using. That one is broken partly in reference to the fact that Christ's body was broken for us on the cross. That's part of the symbolism there. But also, and this is more the historical origin of the custom, it's broken in what's known as the fraction rite, to get a little piece of it that can then be placed into the precious blood in the chalice. This goes back to a custom that existed in the early church where the bishop of one city would send a consecrated host to the bishop of another city to symbolize the communion between the two churches. And eventually that custom fell out of practice. They weren't always able to have a host from another bishop, so they'd break off a little piece of their own. Okay. And it would kind of serve as a symbol of the communion with the other churches. And then by dropping it in the precious blood, it becomes a symbol of the reunion of Christ's body and blood in the resurrection.
Ah.
So it's kind of – it has some historical roots dealing with the communion between different churches, but then it also has this added layer of symbolism in light of Christ's death and resurrection.
What do you think, Sarah?
That's beautiful. Thank you so much.
Well, thank you. Appreciate the call. 888-31-TRUTH, our number. It's open forum, and anybody can call with any question at all about the Catholic faith. When Jimmy's here, we also – we'll go – you know, if you've got a question on a moral issue or a more broadly a religious or philosophical question, those are welcome as well. 888-318-7884. Let's go to Will in Detroit, Michigan, listening on AM 990 Ave Maria Radio. Will, your question.
Hi, Jimmy. My question is regard to the Old Testament and something called Nephilim. I was talking with a Protestant friend recently, and I'd never heard that term. And it was he kind of suggested that these were angel-like creatures of some kind and that they had some interaction with humans. And I just – the Catechism, as far as I understand, teaches us that angels are purely spiritual. Mm-hmm. So can you shed a little light on that?
Sure. So this is one of the more mysterious passages in the Old Testament. This is early on in Genesis, and it talks about how it talks about this group of individuals known as the Nephilim, and there's been a debate all the way down through history about exactly what the Nephilim were supposed to be. The two prominent schools of thought are that, number one, there were some kind of celestial angelic being or group of beings. And if that's the case, then yeah, they, like all other angels, would not have physical bodies. That doesn't, though, mean they are incapable of interacting with humanity. Angels obviously are capable of interacting with humanity, including producing physical effects. So, you know, if an angel destroys your city, that obviously has physical effects. So there's then a question of, well, how subtle can those physical effects be? Because one of the things that the Nephilim are described as doing is having relations with human women and producing offspring. And angels wouldn't be – since they don't have bodies, they're not capable of doing that in the way we are, but they might be able to manipulate matter in such a way that they could accomplish the same effect, because we know angels can manipulate matter. So it's possible that that's what could be referred to. And there have been a lot of people, both in Jewish and Christian circles down through the centuries, who have supported that view of the Nephilim. Another view of the Nephilim, though, is no, these are human beings of some kind. They're also referred to as the sons of God. And that has been taken by some as a reference either to like a priestly class of people or a royal class of people, or both, because in the ancient world, people were often priests and kings at the same time. I mean, that's the Caesars were the chiefs of not only the rulers of Rome, they were the chiefs of the Roman religion. And the pharaohs were not only the political ruler of Egypt, they were the religious rulers of Egypt as well. And so these sons of God could be understood as a human class that was of high rank in some way, religiously, politically, or both, who then interbred with commoners and produced notable offspring.
Okay, Will.
Oh, perfect. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much. Let's go to John in Superior, Wisconsin, watching on Facebook Live. John, thanks for joining us on Facebook. Your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, thank you. Before I ask my question, I have to say this silly little rhyme because I think it has everything to do with my question, which is in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. I think that's what I learned as a kid in school.
Right.
So my question has to do with predeterminism, right?
Okay.
So as I have said, in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. So my question is, the Catholic Church teaches, if I'm correct, that certain people who do not receive the sacrament and don't really affiliate with the church are to be damned. Is that correct? So if a person...
It's possible for people who are not Catholic to be saved. Now, God wants everyone to be Catholic because he wants everyone to have the fullness of truth and the fullness of grace and all of the benefits that his son came to bring the world, and that's why his son founded the Catholic Church. So God wants that for everybody, but it's understood that not everybody knows that that's what God wants. And so consequently, for people who are innocently unaware of this is what God wants, but who would otherwise do what God wants if they knew that's what it was, then they're not creating a barrier between themselves and God. They're just unaware innocently of what he wants. And so in those circumstances, God can still give people his grace and they'll still be saved even if they weren't Catholic in this life. I suspect that may have to do with your question or the rhyme you mentioned about Columbus sailing the ocean, because obviously one of the things Columbus did was discover the New World. And that actually was a theologically significant event in the history of theology, because prior to that point, it had been understood, okay, we think everyone in the world, meaning everyone in the old world, you know, Europe and so forth, has basically had a chance to know about the gospel. Everyone's heard of Christians. Everyone's heard of Jesus. And if you haven't accepted Jesus, it must be your own fault because you've certainly been exposed to the gospel. And whether you're a Jew or a Muslim or a Christian, whatever you are, you've heard of the gospel if you're in the old world. That was the attitude that people had. But then it became obvious, no, there are continents full of people who have never, ever heard of Jesus, and they couldn't possibly be at fault for not knowing about Jesus. And so consequently, that led theologians to reflect on their situation, and it led theologians to retrieve ideas that had been part of the Christian tradition ever since the beginning. If you look back into the church fathers from the second century onward, they're talking about how, there have been Greeks before the time of Christ who were Christians without the name. They were living according to God's reason, even though they didn't know about Jesus, and they could be saved too. Looks like other people could be in that situation as well, including Native Americans.
Thanks, John. Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin here this hour, 888-31-TRUTH, our number. Right back with more open forum on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
This is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Thank you for listening to Catholic Answers Live.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture's moral center continues to fly apart, and with every form of deviance publicly aired and celebrated, we have no choice but to equip our kids to understand about such issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. Silence can no longer be an option. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging on to the shop at Catholic.com.
Did you know that Catholic Answers Live is on TV? What began as a monthly series on EWTN in April of 2017 is now going to be coming to you on a weekly basis. You can catch Catholic Answers Live TV Saturdays at 5 p.m. Eastern Time on EWTN with an encore at 2:30 a.m. on Sundays. We'll also be available soon on Apple TV, Roku, and the Augustine Institute's multimedia platform, Form. Make a point of making Catholic Answers Live TV part of your weekly viewing, and we'll see you on the airwaves.
Hi, this is Dr. David Anders. If you just don't understand something about the Catholic faith, Call to Communion is the show for you. Join us Monday at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open forum. Lots of folks on the line to talk with Jimmy. So I'm just going to keep moving through them. Next hour, Father John Trigilio will be here to take calls, so do not despair if it seems like we might be getting near the end of the hour and we haven't got to your call. We'll get to it with Father Trigilio. Julianne is next in Fort Worth, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Julianne, thank you for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Jimmy.
Yes. The other day, a friend had contacted me quite distraught over some comments that she had heard Pope Francis made regarding perhaps accepting cohabitation and calling it graced or blessed, or in some way indicating that there was a change or a shift in the Church's teaching regarding marriage and the necessity of marriage and so forth. He said that, and I've looked this up on the program, or a program regarding this up on Raymond Arroyo's show, and it seemed like there was quite a lively discussion about this event. This happened in 2016. Now, I tried to assure her that the Pope would not or could not make any changes regarding church teaching and church dogma. What would have to happen in order for there to be a change such as seemed to be indicated in some of his comments.
All right. So, I haven't seen the program that you're talking about, and so I can't really speak to that one way or another. What I can tell you is that that the Pope is not going to be saying cohabiting without benefit of marriage is a blessed thing. That's just not going to happen, and you don't need to worry about that. It's not going to happen. Now, I can imagine various things that could be confused for saying that, like even in situations where people are not living together in marriage, they may still be helping each other in some way. Now, that's not saying what they're doing is right, but obviously if you have two people and they're living together and they're sharing expenses, they're providing economic benefit to each other because they're not having to pay for the whole house themselves. So that's a benefit. Now, does that excuse them sleeping together? No, it does not. But there are situations, whether economic or in terms of health or psychology, whatever there may be, there can be benefits to quasi-marriages that don't excuse the quasi-marriages. In fact, it's the benefits that exist to such situations that are one of the things that attract people to them. Because it's like, hey, I can have the benefit of sharing expenses and getting emotional support and affection and sex and all that stuff without having to go all the way to marrying.
Mm-hmm.
So it's those things that constitute the temptation to enter into such situations. So I can imagine a perfectly Orthodox churchman saying things that could be misunderstood along those lines, but the Pope is not going to be saying cohabiting without benefit of marriage is in and of itself a good thing. That's just not going to happen, and you don't need to worry about that.
Okay, Julianne? I'm sorry, I missed
it. Did happen. Yeah, I was going to say, actually, there was a quote, there were quotes from him, and it was in June of 2016.
Julianne, I was around and active in 2016. I would have been aware if he said anything like this, because it would have rocketed to my attention immediately from numerous sources, and I would have dealt with it at the time. I am aware of people who said things similar to this, like Cardinal Casper, but without a specific quotation in front of me, I can't unpick it for you. But what I can tell you is the Pope has not said that shacking up is a good thing, and he's not going to say that shacking up is a good thing. There were always, for anything he said, qualifiers along the lines of the ones I mentioned.
Thanks, Julianne, very, very much. I like the use of the word shacking up. You don't hear that very much anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Bring it back, Jimmy. Tom in Columbus, Ohio is next.
Retrieving the tradition.
Yeah, there you go. Right. Not Tom? Okay. Let's go to JB in Jefferson City, Missouri, listening on 88.1 Heart of Jesus Radio. JB, your question for Jimmy.
Yeah. So several weeks ago, this has been bothering me for a while. Several weeks ago, our gospel at Mass, it was from Mark, mm-hmm. chapter 4, and it was the parable of the sower and the seed.
Okay.
And then after Jesus, in Mark's gospel, after he tells us the parable of the sower of the seed, the disciples come to him and ask him, what was the meaning of this? And then in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4 there, he makes this statement that the mystery of the kingdom of God has been granted to you, but to those outside, everything comes in parables, so that they may look and see but not perceive, and hear and listen but not understand, in order that they may not be converted and be forgiven. And so it sounds like to me that Jesus is saying that the gospel message to some is deliberately occluded so that they cannot, like, be forgiven and attain salvation. And I was just wondering if you could unpack that for me and let me know how to square that with God's universal will for salvation.
This is one of the more mysterious things that Jesus says, and that scholars have correspondingly wrestled with what does it exactly mean. And there are different theories about that. Because it does seem difficult to square with his universal will for salvation for everybody. He came to make salvation possible for everybody. That doesn't mean, though, that he wanted to expose all of all of the spiritual riches he had to offer to people who weren't going to appreciate them. This is something he talks about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7, where he says that, don't cast your pearls before swine and don't give what is holy to dogs, lest they turn on you and attack you. And so there are certain things that are precious spiritual truths that are meant to be shared with those who will appreciate them. And so the thought, presumably in this passage in Mark and in the parallels in the other Gospels, the thought is presumably that Jesus is sharing enough truth that people on the outside who are spiritually receptive will accept it and ponder it and think about it and benefit from it, but that people who have fundamentally ill will towards Jesus will not. And in fact, that's part of his mission, because he's come not just to preach the truth, but also to go to the cross. And that means some people are going to eventually attack him and eventually turn him over to the Romans to be executed and so forth. And so consequently, he doesn't want at this moment to convert everybody, because it would interfere with his going to the cross. And so some scholars, including Benedict XVI, have suggested that's part of the motivation for why Jesus teaches the crowds that include people of ill will in parables, whereas with the disciples, all but one of whom have goodwill, he is able, and who will appreciate what he says more. That's why he gives them more thorough instruction and not just the parables. If you'd like to read more about this, Benedict XVI has a section on it in his Jesus of Nazareth series. I believe it's just right there in volume one of Jesus of Nazareth. Also, you might check out, if you use Bible software, you might check out my commentary on Mark, which is on Verbum Bible software. And I discuss this passage and every other passage in Mark in that commentary.
JB, thank you very, very much. Man, these lines just keep filling up. So I'm going to keep moving forward. Anonymous in Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. You are up next. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Anon. Thank you.
Okay.
I have a question.
What's your question?
Even help. We have a new priest.
Mm-hmm.
I'm a cradle Catholic, 50 years old. Since the new priest has been at our parish, I can't receive communion from him without an overwhelming sense of anxiety, fear, almost shaking.
Okay.
It doesn't happen with the deacons, doesn't happen with anybody else, just this person.
Okay. Can you attribute this to any particular cause?
No. I can go to confession with him.
Mm-hmm.
But when it comes to receiving, I get overwhelmed.
Okay. And you'd like to know how to deal with that situation?
I'd like to know, yeah, where, if you could direct me, give me some guidance of where I might.
Okay. So the first thing I would say is when people are in situations like this, a fundamental question that arises is this a natural thing that's happening or a supernatural thing? It could be either one. We all have fears that arise in us naturally. Sometimes those fears are grounded in something real. I mean, hypothetically, you could be picking up on something subconsciously that's really wrong here, and that's what's generating the anxiety. On the other hand, this may just be something that your subconscious is manufacturing that has no basis in reality. And it's an irrational fear in that case. And we all have irrational fears from time to time. It's perfectly natural or normal in our current state of life to have those. If it's something spiritual, again, there's the question of is it grounded in something in reality? If it is grounded in something in reality, then this could be a warning about this priest, and you maybe don't want to be close to him or something. On the other hand, it could be not grounded in reality, in which case the devil or one of his underlings may be trying to scare you away from this priest when you shouldn't be scared of him. So those are kind of the basic options. It's either natural or supernatural. It's either grounded in reality or it's not grounded in reality. I can't tell you which one of those is correct, but what I can suggest is pray about it and if you absolutely can't go to communion with him, then go to communion with someone else. But I wouldn't just acquiesce to this, because one of the things about fears, and this is true whether they're natural or supernatural, if they're not grounded in reality and you give in to them long term, they're going to grow and multiply. And you're going to have other fears you're going to end up giving into when you shouldn't, and it's going to harm you long term. So I would say don't just acquiesce to this fear. Test it. Relax. Maybe there are herbal supplements that help people relax. Maybe you want to take one more than an hour before communion to relax and see if that helps. There are anti-anxiety medicines, same thing. Especially if you see this spilling over into other areas of your life, I would definitely, consult a psychological professional. You might try, wearing a blessed object when you go to receive communion if you think it's possibly of supernatural origin. But I wouldn't just acquiesce. I'd test this in some way, and I'd talk to people, either a spiritual director if you have one, obviously someone other than this priest, or a counselor, even a psychological counselor, something like that, but one who respects your faith. But I would explore this a little bit and see if this can be resolved, because if it's a natural fear, my guess is it's going to be irrational. You're probably not subconsciously picking up on something that's really major, that's wrong in fact.
Yeah.
And so I suspect there's a significant chance of that. But whatever the cause is, I would explore this more. I wouldn't just acquiesce to the fear, because that could have the potential to lead to other fears growing in your life that would inhibit you.
Thanks, Anonymous. I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you very much for the call. Jimmy, in the next issue of Catholic Answers Magazine, I am told you have an article about Hitler's religion.
Yes, I do.
And I've always heard that he was baptized a Catholic. Is that true, or do I have to wait till the article to find out?
No, that's true, but he rejected the Catholic faith very early on.
Oh, he did?
Yep.
That's kind of an interesting one. Mm-hmm. What did someone ask you this, or did
it's a question I've wondered about for a long time, uh-huh. and it used to be hard to get information on this, but recently there have been some scholarly books that have been written about the subject, because you'll encounter these claims. You'll hear, okay, Hitler was a devout Christian, or even a devout Catholic. You'll hear that he was an atheist. You'll hear that he was a pagan,
a
neo-pagan. Yeah. You'll hear that he was an occultist. Well, the answer is he was none of those things.
Really?
He was something else.
Oh, I gotta find out then. Because I would have actually thought pagan occultist would have fit. But
he
no.
actually mocked all of that stuff.
Did he really?
Yeah, there were pagans around him, like Heinrich Himmler.
Yeah.
And he would privately mock Heinrich Himmler's paganism to other Nazi officials like Albert Speer.
Hitler's so mean.
He was a mean guy. Yeah.
He was a very mean guy. You can get that article in Catholic Answers Magazine. It's a great magazine, one of the best, finest Catholic magazines you are going to find anywhere. And if you sign up right now at CatholicMagazine.com, you can maybe make it a gift to somebody for Lent, for Easter, maybe someone who you think needs it, maybe a priest that you'd just like to give a gift to. Maybe to yourself. It makes a very fine gift to yourself. Chock full of great articles to build up your faith during Lent and all year long. Just go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com and become a subscriber.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
And we need to pray for all our world leaders and all those who are in such danger. See, in a day and age where people are getting further away from God, you get further away from goodness. Only God is good. You remember what our Lord said one day? Why do you call me good? He said, only God is good. Only God.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Call after call after call today for Jimmy Akin. So I'm going to keep moving. Caleb in Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. You are next, Caleb. Your question for Jimmy.
Hey, how you doing?
Really good.
So not Catholic, but I, you know, obviously I could have just asked the Catholic priest, but I figured I'd ask you guys.
Okay. Happy to help.
It was easiest.
No problem. What can we do for you?
Yeah, there's some scriptures in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to like 13.
Okay.
I'll just read it.
Sure.
I just need to know the Catholic stance on it and what your guys' interpretation of it is. Okay. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you.
Mm-hmm.
So I was wondering how you guys interpret those verses and what you do about it.
Okay. Well, there's not an official Catholic commentary on the Bible. The church doesn't publish one. What it does do is it allows scholars to study Scripture and meditate on its meaning and, you know, offer interpretations that that seem to them to be supported by the best evidence from the biblical text itself. So the Catholic Church encourages biblical scholarship. As long as no doctrine of the faith is violated, scholars are free to propose whatever interpretation they think best fits the evidence. In this case, I'm not aware of widely different interpretations. As far as I'm aware, pretty much everyone interprets this to mean basically the same thing. In a previous letter, and this is one of the things I really love about 1 Corinthians 5, 9, that verse, Paul refers to a previous letter that he's written the Corinthians that we don't have. And so we know 1 Corinthians is not actually the first letter he wrote to the Corinthians. It's the first one that was included in the New Testament in canonical order. But we know there was a previous one. We also know there was another one we don't have too, which is sometimes called the Sorrowful Letter. And he may have withheld it from the New Testament because he was kind of harsh in it. In any event, he refers to something he previously wrote in a letter saying, don't associate with immoral people. And that's caused confusion on the part of the Corinthians, because there are lots of people in Corinth who were immoral. I mean, all of these, you know, people here, you've got all these pagans, and many of them are engaged in sexually immoral practices. There was a major temple to a pagan goddess in Corinth, and there were these sexual rites that were done and stuff like that, and that were not compatible with Christian morality. And so some of the Corinthians thought, well, maybe he means we've just got to withdraw from society. And so Paul is writing to clarify that and say, no, I'm not saying you can't deal with other people. I mean, how would you evangelize them if you couldn't talk to people outside the church who were immoral? How could you call them to repent? And so you need to do that. Also, for practical reasons, that's why he says you'd have to go out of the world. Well, you can't do that. You need to be able to make a living. You need to go to the market and buy stuff from people who are not Christian just to get food. So he's reassuring them they don't need to do that. What they do need to do, though, is monitor their own community, the Christian community at Corinth. Within the Christian community, they need to encourage people to live a Christian life. And one of the ways to do that in a serious case, if someone is flagrantly immoral, whether it's sexually or financially, like the swindler or something like that, if someone is just living a flagrantly immoral life while holding themselves out as a Christian, you need to take significant action. So what would that be? Well, Christians didn't have control of the state, obviously. The most you could kind of do is exclude them and say, okay, we're not going to associate with you because of your behavior. You're bringing a bad name on the Christian community by what you're doing, and for your own sake, you need to repent. And so by withdrawing from social contact and thus not eating with such a person. You would encourage them to repent and reevaluate their behavior and live the Christian life that they profess. So that's the basic thing that's everyone, Protestant and Catholic, as far as I'm aware, pretty much agrees is going on in this passage. In terms of how this gets cashed out, well, you know, circumstances vary. And in some situations, you may not be able to avoid eating with such a person, like it's your own dad, you know, or it's your wife or it's your child or something like that. There can be situations where, you know, this advice is not meant to be applied woodenly, literally. And there may be moments where, hey, okay, maybe I could go over to this person's house once to show them goodwill and urge them to repent. Well, that wouldn't violate this either. Paul's assuming they're unrepentant and that you're not going to be able to. So it gets cashed out in different ways. One way that it exists in current Catholic canon law is in a practice known as excommunication. Excommunication is a little complex to explain right now. Basically, it is a way of – it prevents a person from going to the sacraments and it prevents them from doing certain other things like placing acts of governance if they're a leader in the church. But basically, it's a modern form of disciplining people to encourage them to repent when they've committed a really serious moral violation.
Thank you very, very much for that question, Caleb. Moving on to Catherine in Newark, Ohio, listening on 820 AM. Catherine, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Good evening. In the Jewish tradition at the time of Mary, when the angel appeared to her, she was betrothed, which would mean she had signed the contract, the parents knew it, and there was about a one-year period where the husband-to-be would prepare a home, and sometime during that time where they wouldn't necessarily be seeing each other every day, they would go through the joyous wedding ceremony. Now, my question is this. Mary, when the angel came to her, she immediately went to see Elizabeth, and she was there for 3 months. She comes back, and at 3 months, you're not necessarily going to show. They had big, loose clothing. The angel, Elizabeth, affirmed to her about the baby in her womb. So then when they go to Bethlehem for the baby to be born, I would assume she had to have gone through the marriage ceremony immediately because the Bible says, well, she was the betrothed. Now, once they get to Bethlehem, the baby's born. There's, I guess, a seven-day purification time. Then they would have immediately gone up to Jerusalem.
I got to get you to the question because we are really running out of time now. So the question for Jimmy is?
So with that scenario, why does everybody think that everybody in the whole village would have known about her pregnancy? And does my timeline make sense in the fact that they're saying betrothed went to Bethlehem?
Okay. Okay. So the basic timeline makes sense. There was at this period a legal marriage or betrothal with a period that followed typically of a year, you know, it could vary, where the parties were not cohabiting. And during that period, it was discovered that Mary was with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, exactly when that happened is something that can be debated. It seems to have occurred before Mary went to visit Elizabeth. And in terms of when they had the fetching of the bride ceremony where Joseph and Mary began cohabiting, that's presumably after Mary gets back from visiting Elizabeth, but before they go to Bethlehem, because the angel appears to Joseph when he learns that he's already heard from human sources Mary's pregnant, and he assumes it's not from the Holy Spirit. And so the angel appears to tell him, no, it is the Holy Spirit. Don't be afraid to take her as into your home as your wife. So then they had the fetching of the bride ceremony and began cohabiting. Then they go to Bethlehem. Not everybody, though, would have known about this. Just some people did.
Catherine, thanks for the question. Thanks, everybody, for the questions. If you're on the line, stay on the line. Father John Trigilio will be here in a few minutes to take your questions. It's open forum. Open forum continues on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, thank you very much.
My pleasure, Si.
Really enjoyed that hour. It's nice to be with you again. Feels like forever.
I know. keep going away on cruises and stuff and getting sick. What does that teach you?
I don't want to say. Daily Defense, 365 days plus one to becoming a better apologist. You can get 50% off if you join Radio Club right now. Just go to Catholic Answers Live, put in your email, and you're a member of Radio Club. See you in a minute, and we're right back on Catholic Answers Live.